from Paul's word. Just the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he gives us the words that Christ had given him. And when he held the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of you." Let's take the bread together. Let's take up the cup. This is what Jesus said. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. Lord Jesus, we do this in remembrance of you, and we realize that this proclaims your death until you return. So again, we are drawn into the past, the present, and the future. We ask for grace to live with all three in mind, to serve and please and honor you. And we look forward to your glorious appearing. In the mighty name of Christ, we pray. Amen. I ask you to pass your cups to the aisle so the ushers can receive those. And we're going to dismiss our K through grade 5 children to Sunshine Kids Club. They head out this door, and if you're a guest, feel free to follow them out and meet the staff.
This last spring, Gavin, our 8-year-old, decided to try his hand at baseball. At his very first game, I remember sitting and watching him go out to his first at-bat, and something happened that I didn't expect. Suddenly, all these memories of my own first time going out to try to hit 32 years earlier when I was 8 years old kind of came flooding back. And I could vividly remember the same scene playing out, right? Those little kids, never done anything like this before, walking out with this bat, a little shaky but also hopeful that something will go well, stands in front of the home plate and sees this team spread out before him whose entire goal is to get you out. You have your team calling out encouragement. You have your family and friends sitting in the stands calling out encouragement. Then, of course, 3 empty swings later, you drag your bat back, and for me, it was always, I wasn't even sure what the count was because I didn't understand which came first, the balls or the strikes, when the umpire would call them. And in the same way, I often would see kids still standing there and someone have to go out there and say, "You struck out. You have to go back to your bench now." And also, as I sat and thought about that experience, it occurred to me that it is a really good picture of how we view our failure. That so often when we fail, we do so feeling like we're isolated, we're on display, there's a crowd of people watching us, we've let down our team, and we're pretty sure our opponent is celebrating. And as we go back and drag our bat behind us in defeat, we feel like we're just on an island. It's just us, and we've let everyone we know down, everyone we love. And people are watching, and people are celebrating. You know, there's several different kinds of failure that we run into. And as a believer, we consider the moral failures that we have, the secret ones that no one knows about, and then the very public ones. Then there's just those times that we just let people down. Maybe we don't keep our word. Maybe we aren't able to keep our commitment. Maybe we just aren't able, we take a risk and fail. There's lots of things that can occur in life that we chalk under this broad term of failure. But what I have found that it is often not the failure itself that ends up being the problem in our life, it's what we do after. It's the response to it. Often the response to our failure shipwrecks our faith. And we're starting a new series, as Dave said earlier, called Start Over, and it's all about getting to the other side of failure. And it's kind of an appendix to what we just finished. We're going to be looking at the side drama between Peter and Jesus that is weaved throughout the trial and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And as we do so during these next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' prediction of Peter's failure. Next week, we'll dive into the failure itself and then finish up with his restoration out of John. And along the way, this theme, Start Over, isn't just the title, it's actually going to be our guide. It's one long three-week acronym that we're going to be filling out. And I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. It'll make you come back because you're going to want to know what are the next three letters that we're going to fill in. But really, it's going to be our guide as we go through. And today we're gonna begin, as I said, with Jesus' prediction. So we're going to start in this acronym. We're going to fill in three letters a week and consider how we start over in our failure, how we get to the other side of failure. Now we're going to begin in Luke and Matthew's account of Jesus' prediction of Peter's failure. I know there's a lot of names there. But here's what I want us to do. I want us to be able to prepare our hearts in three ways before failure so that we can develop an enduring faith, a faith that can get to the other side of failure. So as we fill in this Start Over acronym, we of course start with S. And S stands for Satan will sift your faith. And so many of you hear that, Satan's going to sift your faith. You think, great, we're starting with the good news, I guess, right? Starting with the good news. Well, we're gonna see how this realization, this acknowledgement of Satan sifting our faith is going to help us in dealing with our failure by going to Luke. So if you could flip over to Luke in the first passage that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Luke's account of this prediction, and it is interestingly happening directly after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which we just partook in. And in Luke 22, we're going to be in 31 and 32 to start with. We're going to see Jesus identify what I just said, that Satan will sift your faith. If you could read with me if you found your way there. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now, first of all, a little context. Who's the Simon guy? I thought we were talking about Peter. If you remember, when Jesus first calls Peter from the life of fishing for fish to fishing for men, he says, I'm going to give you a new name. Now you're going to be known as Peter, the rock I'm going to build the church on. Often in Scripture, you see the full name, Simon Peter. So Peter's a little bit of a nickname added on by Christ. So he's talking to his disciples, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded that he sift you like wheat. So what is Jesus saying to the disciples? He's saying, first of all, Satan is a real threat, and his goal is to damage your faith, but he's under my authority. Look at what he says. He demanded, and really, literally, and I put in permission, and some of your translations may have that word in there, he demanded permission. You see him going before God in his throne room and saying, Peter, I want to try to damage Peter. What is Satan asking? He's asking to sift his faith. And so when you sift something, you are trying to separate two elements. And Jesus intentionally calls on this process of sifting wheat. And back then, the process of sifting wheat would start with going out and harvesting the grain, right? And then you would thresh it. And then we have a picture I'm going to throw up about the actual sifting part, because after you thresh it, in some way you cause damage to the wheat, and the kernel and the chaff all separates. And so the sifting process, is you take that big pile of stuff, it's all still mixed together. It's been separated, but it's been mixed together, and now you run it through the sift, and the grain comes through, and then the chaff and all the things that you don't need is separated. And so ultimately what Satan is asking is, I want to take Peter's faith and I want to separate it from him. Notice Jesus does not say, Peter, Satan demanded that he thresh your faith. Now, Satan's an opportunist. We don't blame Satan for our failure. Peter threshed his own faith with his own failure. there's many ways that our faith is threshed. It's just simply that moment of crisis in our faith. And we see it played out in our own life in various ways, either through our own decisions, through our own choices we make, or someone else's choices. Someone else lets us down that we have put our hope in. Maybe just the world itself, it's a broken place, a loss, and our faith is questioned. And that's when Satan shows up, and he takes opportunity to try to sift you, remind you of Jesus in the wilderness. When does Satan show up? After Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days, he's hungry, he's tired, he's thirsty. He shows up then, and he tempts Jesus. Now, you also remember that when he was unsuccessful, what does it say Satan does? He goes away waiting for an opportune time. He's just waiting for an opportunity. And so he sees what's going down. He sees this trial forming and these people groups coming together to converge in Jerusalem. And he knows, Peter, I know him. I got his weakness. I know what he's going to do. He's going to think he can do this all on his own. It's going to all come down and I'm going to be there. I want to sift his faith. So he's demanding permission. The question we have, though, is does Satan do that with us? Is this just a Peter thing? Well, go back to Luke, this passage in Luke, verse 31, and I want to highlight a different part of this passage. It says, Simon, Simon, now he's talking to Simon, but he's talking to the whole group. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, and if someone from Texas had translated your Bible, they would say to have y'all, that he might sift y'all like wheat. This is the plural you. This is you all. If you have decided to be a disciple of Christ, you have signed up to be on the list of attack. That Satan now sees you as a target. We see this clarified when Paul writes in Ephesians 6, and I'm going to have it up on the screen for you, but if you would like to flip over, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Talks about this whole idea of our failure being framed in spiritual warfare. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I would want to emphasize those first few phrases. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. We are starting to get an idea that maybe we have been led to believe that our failure is just all about us. But Jesus and Paul in this passage are starting to expand our thinking. And you know, maybe those things that keep tripping me up, maybe this isn't accidental. Maybe I'm a target. Maybe this is someone saying, I got you, and I'm going to trip you up, and I'm going to go after this, and I'm going to sift you. And so it should really radically change the way we think about our failure and see the way God sees our failure. Because ultimately, it's great to say, okay, this spiritual warfare is involved in our failure. But ultimately, we say, wait a minute, let's go back. Because Satan demanded permission and Jesus granted it? Why? Why would Jesus grant permission to the enemy to do anything? Well, that is a huge question and one beyond the scope that we are going to tackle this morning. But for the purposes of what we're trying to get at, we do have one little element of it. And from what we read here and from what we're going to continue to discuss, we can say this, that God engineers failure into our discipleship. God engineers failure into our discipleship. Why? Because it pushes us into greater dependence on him. That's his goal. He wants us to be strong in him. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of God. And we're going to begin to see a contrast in this, in Jesus' prediction of the disciples' failure, and Peter specifically, in their strength in themselves versus what Jesus is saying. Be strong in me. I'm going to get you through this. There's a future beyond this. And so we see that our failures and the sifting of our faith is not accidental. It's an intentional strike About a week and a half ago, you might have been watching TV and President Trump broke in and told you about this strike on Syria that was about to happen. And as I watched that, as I considered all the possible ramifications going forward of this news, this phrase was repeated over and over again. Precision strike. This is a precision strike. They were going to go in and knock out Syria's chemical warfare capability. And then the next day, all the news was, we think we knocked out, who knows where they put it all in between the news announcement. But we, from all accounts, this precision strike did its job. They had an important enemy target, and they knocked it out. And I'm saying in order for us to get to the other side of failure, we have to start and prepare our hearts and understand that it isn't just us living our life and just random failures happening. That you are an important enemy target. And that Satan is going to carry out precision strikes in the areas of your life that he knows will cause the greatest damage to your faith. You're an important enemy target. And as I consider that, I consider, okay, I need to change how I look at my failure, but also that really changes how we prepare. Changes how we prepare, because Paul tells us we need to put on the whole armor of God. There's a preparation to life that is more than just, in fact, I would go further and say the Bible never says try harder. You failed, try harder next time. It's never in there. It says be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of God. Let him fight this battle for you. Put your faith in him. Develop a faith that endures past your failures because there's more to it than this. There is a grand battle going on. And God ultimately is using Satan. He engineers our failure into the mix to bring about change in our life, to bring about his ultimate purposes in our life. So we need to prepare. Knowing that we are a valuable enemy target makes me stop and think, okay, I need to look at my failure differently, and I need to prepare differently. I need to spend more time in prayer. I need to know Scripture. Because if I'm an enemy target, I want to be prepared. I want to know what God knows. I want to be meditating in His words. We're going to look more at that next week as we fill in a few more letters. So we see that Satan will sift our faith. And of course, the second letter that we're going to look at is T. And that is that we need to trust Jesus with our failure. We need to trust Jesus with our failure. Why? Because he knows more about our failure than we do. It's really ironic that we spend so much time rolling around after we fail in some way and think, I just don't get it. I don't know. It takes so much of our energy away. But when you stop and think about what Christ is telling the disciples, you come to the conclusion, as much time as I spend meditating on my failure, Jesus knows it a lot better than me. Look at what I'm talking about. Let's go back to Luke. We're going to look at the next verse. Luke 31, it's just the second part of the sentence. So Jesus tells the group, Satan demanded to have you. But in verse 32, it says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now here there's a shift. Before he was saying y'all, now he is focusing on Peter. This you is now singular. As the leader of the disciples, the one that both Jesus identified as the future leader, but also the one that tends to just take the lead anyway, speak his mind. Jesus is going to isolate him now and talk to him and say, yes, I've given permission to Satan to sift your faith, but I've prayed for you. Jesus pleads our cause as we sang today. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What's going on here when it says your faith may not fail? Because wait, Peter fails, so did Jesus' prayer not get answered? It's not what he's saying here. He's actually acknowledging the fact that Peter will fail. He will fail in his actions, but his faith will not. When it says fail, it's there's different ways in the Greek of talking about failure. In this one, it's give out completely. His faith does not give out completely. It endures to the other side. And I like the next part of the passage when he says, when you turn again, and in fact, if you read the New Living, it puts it more clearly, I think, and says, when you have repented and returned to me, then you will lead the others. And in our vernacular this morning, you could say that Jesus is essentially telling Peter, when you get through this, when you get to the other side of this, you will be ready to lead. That really starts to even more so clarify how Jesus engineers failure into our discipleship. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. We can trust Jesus with our failure. And there's three reasons I think I've identified that I want to bring to the front and why we can trust Jesus with our failure. All revolving around this idea that he knows about our failure better than we do. The first thing is that Jesus sees the big picture with our failure. Jesus sees the big picture. Because look at what he's done. He has predicted something, and he has described something that has already occurred. Satan has demanded. This already happened. So he sees the past. He understands our past. He understands what makes us tick, some of our triggers, some of the trip-ups in our life. And he sees behind the curtain. He's in the throne. He sees when Satan comes up there and identifies you. He sees when your flesh is riled up. He sees when you're put in a position where you may not respond appropriately. When you're just, as much as you want to, you're just going to make the wrong choice. He sees all that. He knows what's going on there. He also sees beyond it. He doesn't just stop. He knows it's going to happen. He's aware of Peter's weakness, and he's going to see what goes beyond it. So he sees the big picture. And as I just said, the second reason we can trust him with our failure is he knows our weakness. We so often like to hide our weaknesses if God doesn't see it. Oh, just ignore this part of me, God. Here's the best parts of me. Don't look at the worst parts of me. When Jesus was on that shoreline and he saw those fishermen and he saw Peter, and it says that he fixed his eyes on Peter and he called him over and called them to become fishers of men, he knew that their path would reach this point just 3 years later. He knew that when he called Peter to be a part of his inner circle, when he said, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. In fact, I'm going to change your name to the rock, Peter. He knew that one day that rock would crumble, that he would deny him. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great encouragement to know that every time I have failed and I look at that failure and I think, God, I don't know what you were thinking when you asked me to be a part of this whole thing. He was thinking the same thing. He knew your weaknesses when he called you to faith in him. He knew all of the failures that you will have yet to trip up in. When he died on that cross for your sin, he did it for all of it. Not just the stuff that happened before you became a Christian. And then after it, he's like, man, I didn't see that coming. No, he's fully aware of our failures. He knows our weaknesses. And then the third reason is he knows who he gave the Great Commission to. Okay, sometimes we get this idea that we have ruined God's plans because the church is full of imperfect people. He knew full well who he gave the Great Commission to. I love this thought, and I'm going to put it up there, what Stephen Wright has to say about the black boxes in airplanes. He says, why don't they just make the whole plane out of the black box stuff? You know, he has a lot of great thoughts like that. Here's the deal. We are not made out of the black box stuff. But sometimes we develop our own expectation that that's the case, that we are invulnerable to failure. In fact, Scripture says the exact opposite. It says we're jars of clay. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Look at this with me. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Again, this theme arises that maybe there's a bigger picture to my failure than just my own struggles and an understanding that God has a purpose in it. And he knew when he gave the Great Commission to us that we're butterfingers. We're going to drop it. This amazing treasure of God's grace is put in the most fragile vessel that they could think of at the time that could easily be dropped and broken and reformed. but we like to think we're impenetrable to failure. But Scripture, on the other hand, says, no, I know who I gave the Great Commission to, and I did it because I wanted to bring glory out of the process. See, we can trust Jesus with our failure because he sees the big picture. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows our potential to fail. He engineered it that way because he's going to bring glory out of what he does with some broken pieces of pottery. When we slip up, when we mess up, as Bill's story this morning did a great job of talking about it, he's still going to accomplish his work. And we don't have to throw our hands up and say, well, I didn't cut it. In fact, what usually happens when we don't meet expectation, shame shows up. Debilitating shame. And we've all experienced this on a human level, whether it's a parent or a boss, and you just can't seem to meet expectation, and you're just shamed. And so we begin to reflect that on our Heavenly Father, God, and we just start to think, well, he must have certain expectations of me. And when I'm not meeting those expectations, I have the shame. Well, and then certain attacks show up. Remember, Satan, the opportunist, shows up and begins to drill lies down into us. And that's the sifting process. That's those words that you hear after you fail that go something like, God's never going to be able to use you. I can't believe you even call yourself a Christian. And ultimately, just give up. Just give up. You see, Satan wants to see that your faith is not an enduring faith, that when you fail, it is the end of your faith. He can't take you out of God's hands, but he can shipwreck your faith so that you are of no consequence in the grand scheme of things. But God's purpose is to see this jar of clay shattered and reformed and shattered and reformed so that at the end of the day, when we go up to people and present this treasure of the gospel, they don't see us, they see God's grace. The third letter that we're going to look at this morning is A, and it's acknowledge our brokenness, and it just goes right on top of this whole idea of the jars of clay concept. We have seen so far that Satan is going to sift our faith, and that our failure is a part of a much larger spiritual warfare going on. We see that we need to trust Jesus with our failure because he knows our failure better than we do. And ultimately, God engineers the process so that we can become more dependent on him. And finally, we're going to see that we need to acknowledge our brokenness. And we're going to do this by going over to Matthew's account. What is interesting about the story of Peter's denial is that it is in all four Gospels. And if you know about the Gospels, the way they work is they don't all communicate the same stories. Each writer has a specific purpose and an audience in mind. And so it really tells you something when there's a story that is communicated in all four. It tells me that this story of Peter's failure was foundational to the early church. With Peter being the leader, and Peter being the one that when you see in Acts, stand up and give the first sermon and really begin to see the church come together, it completely puts the Church of Christ in a different category than all other man-made religions. You go read other faith books. You read the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith. He's not shown in light of his failures. He's lifted up. You read the about Muhammad. He's lifted up. You're not supposed to speak about his humanness, about his failure. Here you see Peter, the first leader of the church, and everyone focuses on his failure. So it was transformational in the way people saw Jesus' church. And so it's in all four Gospels, but it's Matthew's Gospel that he gives, Matthew and Mark both give a little bit more context to where this whole conversation went down and a little bit more words to the conversation. I think Luke was trying to get at one specific thought, and Matthew fleshes it out a little bit more as far as the way Peter and the disciples responded to Jesus. And so let's look at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Let's put this in context of how the disciples would have been perceiving this situation. Understand, we just had communion, and they just had this in this upper room time, and that's why it says, then they left, they went to the Mount of Olives, they sang a hymn, went to the Mount of Olives, and then he tells them, you're all going to fall, you're all going to fail. So from the disciples' point of view, this would be like, you're on the basketball team for the school, and you go have a big pep rally, and it's this high point, and everybody's all excited, and then the coach leads you in the locker room, and he turns around and says, okay, guys, you're all going to go out there, and you're going to lose. What? Now, I don't think they completely grasped everything that Jesus said in that upper room. I don't. I think that's a large part of how they respond. I don't think they get where they were going to be going just 24 hours later. They didn't. They as many times as Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, they still didn't get it. They didn't understand it. You know, I don't know if you had a hard time with Jesus knowing when he was being figurative and literal. But for them, they just said, no, this doesn't work with our expectation. Especially Peter, Peter the Zealot, Peter whose whole worldview was based on political conquest, that the Messiah would be the one that would show up and free them from their adversaries. And now they're in Jerusalem, and now we're having this, you know, communion time, and Jesus is talking about new things, and the next is New Testament, and wow, we're all together, and we're in on this. And then tomorrow we're going to go out, and something amazing is going to happen, and then Jesus takes them up and says, you're all about to fail in just a few short hours. So you can understand the disciples are a little taken aback. But what is Jesus really saying? As you look at his words, let's read them again. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, prophetic, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He's really saying three things. First of all, he is very clearly saying you are going to fail. But there's a future beyond your failure. And I'm going to meet you there at that future. And the third thing is, this is all going according to plan. This is the plan. Prophecy said, they're going to strike the shepherd and all you're going to run. Now, you compare that with their maybe perceived understanding of what's going on, of the whole pep rally locker room thing. And we get an idea of how they're going to respond. And I would think we would probably all respond in the same way. No one wants to hear, you're going to fail. Especially from the person we look up to, your leader, the person that's going to take you to victory, and however you might frame that victory. No, that's not how it's going to work at all. Let's keep going in this section in verse 33, Peter answers him. Again, Peter, being the spokesperson for the group, does a bad job of being the spokesperson because he's about to throw everybody else under the bus. But Peter answers him and says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I want you to think about the I's in this section we're reading. I will never fall away. Is Peter in the strength of the Lord at this moment? I don't think so. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Jesus one-ups him and says, okay, Peter, not only are you're going to do it three times. And Peter, not being one to back away from a good poker match, goes ahead and ups it, he just goes all in. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, all the disciples had to say the same thing at that point. They can't go, Peter, let's... Can we side table this for a second? Can I talk about what exactly you have just put up there? What's their response? Deny, dismiss, get defensive. Deny, dismiss, get defensive. Defensive. I will never do that. No, not me. I won't do it. And they all probably went around and said the same. I won't do it. Why do they rush to get defensive? Why are they so afraid of the possibility of their failure? I think a couple reasons, and I've touched on the first one, that they just have not quite understood his purpose. They still haven't gotten his purpose. I think it's part of the reason we often are afraid of failure, is we haven't seen God's purpose in our lives. They didn't understand his purpose worldwide, as in God's grand, eternal, redemptive plan, and how this night was the cornerstone of it. But they also didn't understand individually that God has a plan for our life and that He does engineer our failure in it, and he sees an enduring faith through it, and he sees us ready to lead afterwards, especially with this group of disciples. I think it really hurt Jesus to have to give this prediction to these people that he loves. I think it was compassion, though, that pushed him through, especially with Peter, because he knew Peter's going to respond in this way, because he always does. He always stands up and says, "Not me." And guess what that does? That just sets him up more and more. Sets him up. I think it's out of compassion that that Jesus says, "Actually, you're going to do it three times, and it's going to happen in just a few hours." You see, Peter says, "I'll die for you," but I don't think he was on the same timetable that Jesus was on. I think he just kind of thought, "Yeah, well, you know, it'll happen." Tonight? No. It's not going to happen tonight. So Jesus has compassion. They couldn't see where Jesus was headed with all of this. Jesus acknowledges their brokenness, but they deny it. They deny it. What happens when we deny our vulnerability to sin? We are rejecting God's sacrifice and his strength. Because if I can lead this life on my own, Jesus, why do I need you? But Jesus is acknowledging it and saying, "Hey, I know this is coming. But you are more than your failure. I see what's going to happen after that failure. There's a future here." So I think they were afraid of failure because they didn't quite get his purpose. But I also think, just like today, failure tends to carry with it this culture of one and done. And in our culture today, more than ever, I feel, is a culture of one and done. There is a graceless culture today. I think our slogan is, "Failure is not an option." Now, when this guy, Gene Kranz, said it in the Apollo 13 mission, it was a rally cry. It was, we need to do everything we can to solve this problem to get these astronauts home. But failure is not an option has been changed. And now it's an admission of, I just don't see life beyond failure, so it can't happen. There is no future for me. If I mess up, I'm ruined. I think we've gotten there because of stories similar to this one. Some of you may remember the name Justine Sacco. 2013, she was the communications director for sites like Match.com and Dictionary.com and Vimeo. She was boarding a flight to Africa. It was going to be a 10, 12-hour flight. And before she got on the plane, she decided to post a very ill-advised tweet. And I have it up here for you. She said, "Going to Africa, hope I don't get AIDS. Just kidding, I'm white." Now, if you remember this, when it happened, she got on the plane, shut her phone off like they say, and then she's up in the air for 10, 12 hours. Now, no one ever is saying, "Oh, that was a good idea." No, this is wrong. She did something stupid. She failed. But what happens next really is a great example of why we are afraid to fail. Because while she was in the air, this tweet went viral, and the hashtag #HasJustineLandedYet went all over the world. People were calling for her job, and much worse, from celebrities to politicians. And when she lands, she turns her phone on and finds out she's not only lost her job, but she's public enemy number one. A few hours later, she posts these two. Notice the time, 3:26 a.m. She has been up all night, and she says, "My family is done with me. I'm just alone in my hotel room with nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm done, I'm shot, I'm finished. I've apologized multiple times to multiple media outlets and am still receiving threats. Why can't it stop?" We are afraid of failure because we believe one wrong move and we're ruined, we're done. Not only in our way of life and our relationships, but ultimately we look at God in the same light and think that he's going to treat me like the world treated Justine. But if we don't acknowledge our brokenness, we deny his strength. And if we don't live in his strength, it gets harder and harder to get to the other side of failure when we do it on our own. Jesus acknowledged the disciples' brokenness. We need to acknowledge our brokenness. And we do that in a couple of different ways. I think we do it, first of all, by taking a time out to search our hearts. Take a time out to search your heart and sit down and say, what are my expectations? Do I scream to God, I will not fail? Is that the expectation you have set up in your heart? I will not fail. And so often, maybe it occurs directly after we fail. I will never do that again. And it's I won't do that again. Living in the power of the self slowly erodes our faith. But Jesus wants us to acknowledge our brokenness so that we become dependent on him, so that we can develop an enduring faith that gets to the other side of our failure. So I think we need take a time out to search our heart and really consider our expectations. Do I have the same expectations that God has on me? That's based in grace, that's based in an understanding that he knows I'm going to fail, that I haven't taken him by surprise? Because that's when shame shows up, and that's when Satan, the opportunity, shows up to start driving you away from God. The second thing I think we need to do is give ourselves room to fail. The world just doesn't do that. They don't preach that. This idea of giving yourself room to fail. We can talk about God's grace, but so often we don't identify it personally. And when we fail, we have a hard time moving forward. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to get at some of the other elements of what to do in the midst of the failure and what to do next and repentance. And I know a lot of people are saying, wait, all this grace stuff, where's the consequences? Well, we're going to get to that. Today we're talking about preparing before the failure, of living in dependence on God, of understanding the grand scheme of spiritual warfare, of being an enemy of Satan, of him wanting to sift your faith. And in order to do that, we have to acknowledge our brokenness, because then we can begin to put ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit. The next few weeks, we're going to fill in some more letters on our acronym. We're going to look at Peter's failure. And it may remind you of some of your own. And what I've found is if we don't deal with it, we still feel like we're in the middle of it, even all those years later. But it starts with preparation. It starts with preparing our hearts so that we can develop an enduring faith that gets to the other side of failure. Let's pray. Dear God, you know me. You know all of us here. You know our hearts. And yet you called us. You know, if we were picking sides, if we were picking teams, I don't think I would pick myself. But you said that you would be glorified in my weakness. And Peter, whose failure is on display, who the early church said, we're going to throw this out there for all to see, because we want people to know this is about Jesus and what he does with broken people. So I pray for all of us here sitting here in this moment, thinking on past failures, maybe thinking on things that are even right now very fresh, thinking about that difficult struggle of why can't I seem to respond well in this scenario? Why can't I seem to get along with that person? Why can't I do this? Or maybe those times that we say, I will never fail. I will never deny you. I will never do that. And then we find ourselves doing just that. Your grace is sufficient in those moments. So I pray for all of us as we are examining our failure this week, as we're looking to Peter's story. Help us to see ourselves in it and to see you leading us through it. In Jesus' name.
Stand.
Thousand times I've failed, still your mercy reigns.